My text this morning is in the Gospel according to St. John, and we continue this morning with the series that we had up until shortly before Christmas, and that's John 17 and verse 13. John 17, verse 13. And now I come to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The word that I would like to single out particularly in that verse is the word joy. If you and I were asked the question how we could really distinguish between, not so much between a straightforward case of a believer and an unbeliever, but between a believer and a person who gives all the appearance of faith, but yet still has unbelief in his heart. There are all sorts of ways you can describe that kind of person. More often than not, they are self-deceived. They are counterfeit. They have some kind of experience and a knowledge of God, and yet not a saving and a true experience. The Bible is always telling us to guard against this. You might say, well, why should it be so? Why should it be made so difficult that there should be a believer, and then not only an unbeliever, but that unbelief can take on so many subtle forms that we should be deceived? Why doesn't God make the difference so very, very apparent and obvious so that we needn't be troubled? We are forgetting the sin of this world and the sin of our hearts, and we are forgetting the vileness of Satan. I think sometimes that we only begin to know something of the fringes of the hatred and of the vileness of Satan, and that he will go to any measures to deceive a soul, so that in that day that he will be glad if he's been able to deceive a person even in thinking that they are truly born of the Spirit, and yet he's deceived them. Now, are there any safeguards against this? Well, of course there are. There are many parts of Scripture that warn us and tell us what to do. We have verses like this that we are familiar with. Make your calling and your election sure. If there is one thing you must make sure of before you die, it is your calling and your election. Or another phrase puts it like this. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Or examine your faith, and not to be afraid to do so. A person who is well need not be afraid of some self-examination at times. I'm not advocating that we should be every 5 minutes going under a severe self-examination, which would make us very unhappy and rather morbid people. On the other hand, I think it is wrong never to test ourselves, never to examine, and to take it for granted, well, nothing I have done can be wrong. I have decided for Christ, so there you are, and I will never examine it. That also is foolish. The Bible tells us to regard this in a very serious and a sensible way. If sometimes you give yourself cause of doubts, don't allow that doubt to get hold of you, but rather examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And if you are not, then you have found out something that is very useful to know, that you might immediately seek after God then, rather than just dwell upon it in sorrow. Now, it is very difficult to tell the difference, and I think we are finding in ordinary things in life that this is so. There was a time when you could have flowers and, say, imitation flowers, and you might say, well, it is quite obvious, I can always tell an imitation. I needn't draw near at all, I can tell 20, 30 yards away. You show me an imitation and I know it's an imitation. But could you today? I think that imitations can be so clever today that it is very difficult, without a thorough examination, to say whether that is real or whether that is false. And I read some time ago regarding diamonds. There have been many, many efforts and attempts to have an imitation kind of jewelry. We know the usual kind of glassware, which wouldn't deceive anybody. Well, I hope not anyway. But there have been some better efforts. But now, they've been able to make something, or so they claim, some chemical process, that it would take indeed an expert quite a long time and then he might be deceived to tell the difference between the real and the false. How true that claim is, I am not very sure, but that claim is made. At least we can believe this, that it can present some difficulty to find the difference between the true and the false. It is even more difficult in spiritual things. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount spends a great deal of time towards the end of chapter 5, you remember, by those various tests. And they are very searching ones, very frightening in a way. And then you come to that final, that last one, are you on the rock or are you on the sand? And the terrible thing about that particular illustration is this, that the houses can look the same. They can appear identical. And it is only when they are put to the test can the difference be seen. The suggestion there is this, that they can apparently have the same interest, speak the same language, the same spiritual language, know the same doctrines. That's all that can be there. And yet, when it is put to the test, one is true and one is false. But there are other tests as well, and there's one I have this morning, and one I think that we'll find rather a searching one. But I trust that by the end that it will be to our encouragement. And that is this word, joy. Now, don't let's mistake it. This doesn't mean to say now that in a congregation of people, in order to prove our Christianity, that immediately we have our first hymn, that we have a tremendous broad smile on our faces, and then we have a kind of a laughing session. Now, that wouldn't prove anything particularly. It might mean that you've just been amused by something, or that you're feeling rather happy, or that you're in a reasonably pleasant mood, but it not necessarily mean that you have the joy of the Lord in your hearts. There are times in our lives when there are great sorrows, and we are living in a time when the Christian church is in a time of great sorrow. So in one sense, we cannot behave in that kind of outward, hilarious way. Yet we are told that always in the heart of a believer there is joy. Now this joy sometimes will express itself in pure happiness and in smiling and you might say sparkling eyes and that kind of outer display of it, but not necessarily always. It can be even in our tears. There can still be that quiet joy in our heart that even though at the moment it seems as if everything were coming against us, yet the joy in the Lord remains the same. And that's the joy we want to talk about. Now, have we that joy? If you have that joy, I think I'm right in saying that we can be well assured indeed that we know something of the grace of God. Now, who is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about in this chapter? Well, may I just remind you of verse 20. It is obviously a prayer that first is directed towards the disciples and their immediate needs. And I don't think we would dispute that. But although he's praying for his immediate disciples, he does want us to be included as the general disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ. And there is one verse there that opens the window particularly that we might be included. It's verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that includes believers in that century, in that time, in every century, and also in ours today. Now shall we then look at the text. It's verse 13. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Just two thoughts I'd like to bring to you this morning. The first is the fulfillment of his task. And now I come to thee. That verse is immediately related, I would say, with verse 4, where Jesus Christ says these words. If you remember, we spent some time on them. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In one way, they seem strange words to say. And yet, once we have entered into this prayer and the atmosphere, in a sense, that there is in this prayer, we will understand that the prayer seems to have a perfection and a completeness about it. He is not speaking or praying now as if it were from this world in parts. Here I am in this position today, Lord, in a situation I find myself in. It is a prayer for the church by the eternal Son of God. That's the secret of this prayer. It is a prayer for the church by the eternal Son of God. And so he prays now for you and myself, and from the ground of all that he is and all that he has done, planned in eternity, fulfilled in time. And to all intents and purposes, he prays now as if all this were accomplished. And in a sense, he's able to do this because his face is set towards Jerusalem. And so he prays as if he had been crucified, raised from the dead, had ascended, and is in heaven. The very nature of the prayer shows why he does it. It is a prayer which is for you, myself, and for the church by the eternal Son of God. In a sense, it is outside of time, although it is involved with us who are in time. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. No one else can speak like that. Sometimes we try. Sometimes we are so sure of ourselves, we say something like this: tomorrow I will do this, on Tuesday I will do that, next Sunday I will do this. How can we be sure that we will? We whose breath is in the hand of God, how can we be so sure that we will do these things? We have no right to boast of the morrow or of the things that will be in the morrow. We may be today comfortable, well established, healthy and well, and our own surrounding us all complete. Tomorrow, it can be a very different story. We cannot boast of anything or of any day. But Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God, is able to say of his complete life, I have set my face for that cross and that penalty for sin. I have done it. I shall be raised from the dead. I am raised. I shall ascend to heaven. I have ascended. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And something of the great authority and the wonder and the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is put here. And now I come to thee. Now how does he return? He came from eternity. He returns to eternity. He spent 33 years in this world. 33 years of perfection. Never once an unclean thought. Never once a wrong action. Never a single sin. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. A perfect life. His death, as if he were a wrongdoer, but representing a people, representing you and myself, and they're punished for our sin. And then his glorious resurrection, and his return to heaven as captain of our salvation. And yet there is a difference here. He does not return quite the same. There is a difference. You see, when we talk about God, we cannot talk about change, because he is perfect. And we talk of the immutability of God. And because he is perfect in all his attributes, we must and are able to say that he cannot deteriorate, neither can he improve, because he is in perfection. Perfect in everything. Yet, we must say regarding Jesus Christ that he comes to earth, he performs his mission, and he returns as the head and the representative of a redeemed people. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? He came as our Savior and our Redeemer. He returns as our representative, the representative and the head of a redeemed people. His return back to God means these three things. He is a pledge of God's love for us. He is the seal of God's salvation for us. He is the earnest of God's glory in us. He's all those things. So that you and I, ordinary you and ordinary here, me myself here this morning, have this tremendous claim upon the Son of God. We can immerse ourselves in John 17. We can immerse ourselves in the prayer of Jesus Christ. We are thine, O Lord. And whatever attack may come upon us, we are able to say, I stand upon redemption ground, and I am thine, O Lord. And whoever else may be praying for you and myself, the most important of them all is the prayer. We cannot say he has prayed, he will pray. We say the prayer, which is. It is an eternal prayer. This prayer, which is for you and for myself. Now then, in time, if we can return to when the chapter is speaking of, in one sense, in time, it is before his death. It is before his resurrection. And therefore, this phrase, we can bring two other thoughts to it. There is a word of faith here, and a word of love. Think of it as a word of faith. He is conscious that he will bear the full weight of your sin and my sin. Now that's heavy. But it wasn't that. It is a weight of sin. All that sin potentially can and does do. He is conscious that the weight of sin will rest upon him. He is conscious that he will become horrible and ugly in that sense. That sin will be upon him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So much so that he cries out in anguish upon the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can well imagine the context of these words, the horror to Christ himself and the ugliness of sin. That is before him. And yet, without a shadow of doubt, he says, before the event, I come to thee. Meaning this, that he will go through with it, he will not flinch from it, he will undertake it, he will not suddenly turn away from it, but he will go through with his eternal plan of God. It is a word of faith. It is also a word of love. What is he thinking about? Bring yourself to the place where Jesus Christ is actually saying the words. Is he thinking, like you and I would think, if we have something very hard to go through, we are dreading it. We are dreading the whole operation, whatever it may involve. And it weighs so heavily upon our hearts. And people say like this, well, afterwards it'll be wonderful. And afterwards it'll be well worthwhile. And we might say, oh, all right, it's very well for you to speak like that. But I've got to go through with it. And we would be dominated by that thought. He is not thinking of that. He's aware of it. He is thinking of a joy. He is thinking of the fulfillment of his mission. That he is a captain of our salvation, and not one shall be lost. And the words are put so dramatically in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Not one is lost. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Have you ever thought of your entry and my entry into heaven as a child of God through our redemption in Jesus Christ as a fulfilling of scripture? That the scripture might be fulfilled. So certain is our salvation when we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall see his face. We shall behold his glory, the radiance of his presence. It is as sure and as certain as that. Because that is so, he wants something to remain with us here on earth. And that's why you have the word joy here. And secondly and lastly, the fulfillment in us. And now I come to thee. And then, it's not an aside, and it's difficult to say, are they really in brackets? It's a kind of a lovely inclusion. He never forgets us. Never. If you look at this prayer and single out the great statements which are Godward, see how closely related they are to his people. He never forgets us. No sooner does he make a great statement towards God his Father than immediately he includes his children. That's what he thinks of us. It's as close and as wonderful as that. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's a strange and wonderful words. Where's he speaking? He's making a point here. I am saying these words now in the world. Why does he say that? Well, for this reason. He is leaving believers in this world. You remember we spent one morning on the reason why. Why does he leave us in this world? And there are many reasons. One is out of pity for this world. Another is that we might glorify Christ by being able, by the grace of God, to be victorious in this world. And so on. There are many wonderful reasons why he leaves us in this world of sin rather than immediately when we believe to snatch us up to heaven. He leaves us here. In a world where Satan attacks us. In a world where the trials of life can overwhelm us on times. In a world where there are many difficulties, many temptations, many oppositions, and as well as that, the lust of our own hearts. And he leaves me there. He leaves me in this world. And I begin to understand, well, yes, I see, Lord, it is for thy glory and that thou hast a purpose in this. But then he gives me something. He gives us joy. May I remind you of an illustration? It wasn't a good one, and I haven't been able to think of a good one. And I've got to use it again in order to further the point I made then. Do you remember one of the reasons why Jesus Christ leaves us in this world is that he might be glorified? And I use an illustration like this. Imagine a lake or an ocean or a vast sea. And then we have a boat, which is us and our lives. And if there is a mighty strong liner, and God says, I will see that this liner arrives safely on the other side. You might say, well, I'm not really sure. Is the grace of God all that wonderful? If we have tremendous powers and abilities of our own. But it's not like that. He teaches us one thing about ourselves, that we are terribly frail, that we are very fickle and unreliable, and we soon revert to our besetting sins. This is what we are like. And we are very much like a little paper boat, oh so frail, oh so small. And somebody seeing this little paper mache, if you like, boat setting off on that wild Atlantic Ocean, we might say, they will never make it. Quite true. They would never make it. Then Jesus Christ says, see what I can do with that material. I can bring this poor little one through the seas safely to the other side. The weaker the vessel, the more the grace. The more the grace, the greater the glory. Do you see it? It is most wonderful. Now, we went that far before. Now, may I add now, we are in this little vessel, and he is guiding us through the seas and the turmoil and the undercurrent and the rocks and all that you have of the dangers of the sea. And we might say, how is it on this little boat? I'm rushing to this little sail and seeing to that. I'm rushing to this. There's a little leak here, and I'm frantic running about the place. No, although I am aware that I must be careful of many things in my life, and he does in his grace allow me a full-time occupation in seeing that I'm obedient in my life. But this is a wonderful thing. Let's draw near a genuine little boat, which is the Lord's. And listen, there's a song there. Sometimes on their lips, sometimes in their heart. There is a melody there, a melody of grace. And what we notice about this little boat is, there is joy here. And that's what he gives us. He gives us this joy in this life. And he says, I speak in the world. Oh yes, I know the world. If anyone knew the world and rightly assessed it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no use trying to say, ah, well, it's very difficult now. The world is the world, with all its sin and its potential of sin. Yet I will give you my joy. My joy will be fulfilled in you, and I speak in the world. I come to thee. But he leaves with us his joy. Let's for a moment or two examine this joy. It is his to bestow. He is the object of the joy, and it is his personal joy. I just touch on those thoughts now before I close. It is his to bestow. Listen to Isaiah 61, verse 3. May happen to somebody now. The oil of joy for mourning, and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Have you mourning in your hearts, or a spirit of heaviness? Then he will give you joy for mourning and praise for heaviness. He can do this. When the angels proclaimed the coming of Jesus Christ to the shepherds, this is what they said. Behold, I bring you good tidings. You remember the phrase? Of great joy. It is joy that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And that this joy, like the peace and the rest and the joy that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, will be with us in the midst of fears and foes and difficulties, whatever there may be, in the heart of the believer, he may have this joy from the Lord. It is the Lord who gives it. He is the object of that joy. Now, this is a very important point, or I felt it so to my own heart, and I'd like to say it most carefully. Now, where do we go wrong? How often do we say, I don't know, we are not as joyous as we ought to be, and that is often true. Often we lose our joy for a while. Now, why is that? Now, let me read you a sentence which I saw in some little book. We examine into our attainments and experiences, or into the graces which God, for Christ's sake, may have bestowed upon us, in order to discover in them grounds and occasions for spiritual joy. And we are wrong. May I show that sentence is saying? We are apt to look in our own lives and in our own experience for attainment, spiritual attainment, that we are able to say, I have now grown in grace, and because I have grown in grace, I have joy. Now, there is a measure of joy there, but it's not this joy. Or we might examine my experiences of the Lord, and because I had wonderful experiences, I say, therefore, I have joy, and there is a joy in the experiences. Or it might be that God in his mercy through Jesus Christ has allowed in our life many Christian graces, and we can be very happy and joyous because of that. Now there is a joy in them, but we can have all those. And sometimes there is no real joy. We become very unhappy. You see what we are doing? In one way or another, either by our behavior or our feelings, we are looking for joy inside. We are looking for the ground of joy inside us. And we are wrong. Albeit we may be sincere in doing this, but we are wrong. There can be a time in my life when I am not attaining what I ought to attain, or I am not rich in my experiences, or it may be that the graces of God are not very evident in me, and then do I lose my joy? Where do I look for my joy? I look to him alone. You see, there is plenty to teach us this. May I illustrate it by a simple hymn? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Now, they're so familiar, those words, but look at what that man is saying. He says, take your eyes away from yourself, although there are times when we must examine ourselves, but for the ground of our joy, look to him. Who is he? He is a son of God. What has he done? He visited this earth. He took on the form of a servant. He was tempted like us. We are yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. He died on Calvary as a penalty and a sacrifice for our sin. He conquered death and then ascended to heaven. This is a very wonderful thing. A resurrection, an ascension. And there he is, this blessed Jesus. He is powerful. He is wonderful. He is the only begotten Son of God. Do you know him? Yes, I know him. Then let your joy be in your knowing him. Turn your eyes on him. Look full. Look full in his, what kind of face? His wonderful face at the things of earth, whatever they are. May grow strangely dim. How and where? In the light of his glory and grace. Do you see what I'm saying? Turn your eyes. Think on him. Look towards him. And what happens then? You'll find that you have joy. You have found the ground, the foundation of all your joy. There is joy in experience. There is joy in attainment. There is joy in the graces of the Lord. But if all our joy must be upon our success or lack of success in those particular things, then it will be a very variable thing. Whereas if it is in Jesus Christ, it remains constant and it remains the same in all the circumstances of our life. The joy of the Lord. What is this joy like? Let me borrow a word from Peter. Ah, he said, speaking to a persecuted church, and when they were facing their death, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then it is his own joy that he gives. You might say, well, what joy is the Lord Jesus Christ going to give me? Is he going now into the cupboards of heaven and he will see, for the 20th century kind of Christian, I think I will give this kind of joy or that kind of joy. No, he doesn't do that. Or shall I give them a 10% joy or a 45% joy or a very kind of elevated human joy? What shall I give them? My joy. Now, isn't that wonderful? My joy. Listen to the text again. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now then, is there a secret here? Well, there is. You may wonder, why did I read John 15 at the beginning of the service? And there was a reason. There's a verse 11 there which said a strange thing. Do you remember the words it said? In verse 11, chapter 15 of John, I'll read it again. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy then might be full. Yes, but what was the chapter speaking about? The chapter was speaking, and actually you could go back into chapter 14 for other illustrations here, but in chapter 15 particularly, it's talking about the vine and the branches. And who doesn't feel convicted when that chapter is read? We feel like this, I trust indeed that I am a branch that is abiding in Christ. And yet I realize that is true, and I believe that I am the Lord. I'm not one of those that needs to be cut off and burned. Yet at the same time, there is much lack of fruits in me and much barrenness in me. And there should be more fruitfulness. And we can be very convicted. And we might say, as a result from that parable, I could say, I am of all men most miserable because I am not as fruit-bearing as I ought to be. He tells us to examine our branches, and yet he still says, but that shouldn't affect your joy. Your joy still comes from me. My joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full. Well, what is the secret of this joy then? We'll find it in another writing of John, in the first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3. And this is the secret. Look at verse 4, first of all. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. That's why I've been writing, he said. That your joy might be full. Then verse 3. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the relationship? It is a measure of our faith. It is a measure of our fellowship with him will be the measure of our joy. That's the secret. As we abide in this way now, whatever my failing may be, I am conscious of it. And that could drive me to despair and I'd lose my joy. Whatever our circumstances may be, and sometimes they could drive us to despair, yet I would have this joy. What must I do then? I turn my eyes to him. What do I mean by this? It's just not just looking at him. It is what this verse is saying. I will have this fellowship with my Father, with my Savior, and with the Spirit. I will lift up my heart unto him. I will pour forth my soul unto him. And something wonderful happens. As we are with him and in him in that way, so something wonderful will happen in our hearts. Joy will fill my soul. My attainments, well, still struggling on. My experiences, many or few. My graces, according to the mercy of God, and yet aware that onward I must go. But my joy, full. My joy, full. Where is the source and the secret of my joy? It is in thee, O Lord. We turn our eyes to him. We turn our hearts to him. We lift up our souls to him. And in all our frailty, we lean on him. And he will always, 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 in this world, give us joy. May God grant us to see the privileges that we have. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thee to apply these truths to our hearts, and that something of this radiant joy might be known in thy church, and that our joy in thee as individuals might be full. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.